12th chapter of John's Gospel.
Verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag, and bare was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Much people of the Jews therefore knew who was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because if by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found the young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they had heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which is Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come when the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. Where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I into this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said it asunder. Others said an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, by looking up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die.
In the fourth chapter of John's Gospel, where we get the subject of worshipers brought in, you get that very thing. The 23rd, 24th verses, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Well, he's dealing with this Samaritan woman, and he's been opening up things to her, revealing things to her, first her own heart and then himself. And finally he says in verse 26, "I that speak unto thee am he," that is the Messiah, the Christ. And then we find in verse 28, the woman left her water pot. She wasn't occupied with that anymore. But what was she occupied with? Verse 29, "Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" She was occupied with Christ. She was a worshiper.
Bethany was a special place in the life of the Lord Jesus down here, I believe. And perhaps it suggests to us just what our brother's been saying, a little company that would be pleased to have him in their midst. It's Mary and Martha and Lazarus. We don't know who else might be at their house at different times, too, but at least it was that little company, and he speaks of this in another place as the town, I believe, of Mary and her sister Martha. Did he not? Because it has its special significance. And we notice, too, that when the Lord was in the temple, in the, I believe, the sixth or seventh chapter of Mark's Gospel, he looked around upon all things. And then he turns and goes out and goes to the house of Mary and her sister Martha in Bethany. We notice, too, in the end of Luke that before the Lord goes into heaven, he meets his disciples at Bethany. That was the place appointed. It is either on or near the Mount of Olives. And that's where he leaves them. That's the last place where he's known here on earth to his disciples. And when he gives the promise in the first chapter of Acts of his return again, it's to Bethany. That is, it's the Mount of Olives, which is near Bethany, where he had met with them. It's this same Jesus that you've seen go into heaven shall come in like manner as you've seen him go. That is, he does not change. He's the same Jesus. So we have the privilege, not only now, in his absence, but also when he returns again, it's the same person and the same occupation. And it's that that little touch here of the Spirit of God showing us that there was a place where he loved to have his own gathered around himself at Bethany.
It's not known exactly, I believe, what the word Bethany means, but there are two suggested meanings, house of affliction or house of gates. Well, you might think of that home in that way. It was a place of affliction, no doubt. They went through many trials and sorrows there, and the time came when their brother died. Well, it was a house of sorrow and affliction at that time. And then surely when the Lord himself went to Calvary, they went through sorrow and affliction. But it was also a place of dates, perhaps speaking of food for the soul, that which the soul needs. And so the two things are brought together. It's not until we really get low before the Lord that we can be cast wholly upon the Lord and find complete rest in Him.
We don't, any of us, like affliction. We don't like trials, naturally. But as others have said, that when we are in affliction or trial, we are usually brought nearer to the Lord than on other occasions because of it. And possibly we have that principle before us here, because it does mention where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. And we know there was, that was a time of sorrow for the family when Lazarus was dead. And it no doubt aroused the hearts of this family toward the Savior. And now we have the result, the worship that this picture gives us. No doubt, more so when the saints are afflicted than they're not. Now we know that during the time of Smyrna, there was real blessing in the Church of God. It was the time of affliction and the time of trial for the saints. But prosperity does not bring that. It brings just the opposite. And we have to be on our guard today, because we're being relieved of a great deal of that which may have characterized the saints at another date. And we're brought into prosperity of every kind, and it's a danger. There will not be the response from these hearts of ours, because we naturally take to that which is easiest. And I believe that it's a good point for us here in this chapter, the time of affliction and the result of it, as we see in these first few verses.
Now there's another definition, if you allow a third, and that is the house of response. Surely Bethany was the most precious that God had permitted his son to enjoy just before going to the cross. And in a world that's against him, and let me think of him as the most afflicted one himself, in, when the heart of those who are devoted to him sense this opposition to himself, the malignity of the religious class that were bent upon killing him, why, our hearts become more attached to him in his rejection. And in view of the death, that devotedness to God in his death, and his devotedness to you and me in his death, these things do bring out a response from our hearts to himself.
Do we not have that right before us in the 11th chapter and the 5th verse? Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Well, they recognized that. They enjoyed his presence. And now we see in our chapter the response of their hearts in preparing this supper. I love that expression. I like to connect it with our chapter. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So there was a response to his love now, and there should be that response in our hearts to his love.
Do you think, Brother Groff, is the reason why Mary's name is not mentioned in that verse?
Possibly that which we have in other portions, where Martha is brought before us with the thought of service.
Don't you think, too, that we forget sometimes that the Lord's love has not diminished because one has missed his mind and made a mistake like Martha did in saying to the Lord, speak to my sister that she helped me. Think of one undertaking to correct the Lord and tell him what to do. Have we ever done that? Maybe not in so many words, but in so many acts that we're responsible for. And so we're telling the Lord that he should do so and so instead of being submissive and subject to his mind and his word. And Martha had to be reproved for her mistake. But because the Lord reproved Martha, it didn't in any way diminish his love. So it might seem that the fact that her name is mentioned and just a sister, and then Lazarus, has a meaning that we can get a blessing for our souls from.
Well, we find that same thing in verse 2 of our chapter, do we not? There they made him a supper, and Martha served. Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table. And then Mary's name is mentioned. But in what respect? Martha is service, Lazarus is communion, fellowship, and Mary in worship. Is that the thought?
I think that's very lovely, Brother. And in this place, Martha isn't reproved for her service. In fact, the Lord has no reproof or correction for Martha at all. She had learned her lesson. She had gone through that deep sorrow of her brother's death. And she had learned in the school of God and in learning the mind of Christ how she could acceptably serve him so the Lord could accept it without any objection, without any reproof. Lovely, isn't it, to see how the Lord instructs his own? For we're all poor failing things in ourselves. And the Lord's grace is sufficient for every need. And the Lord teaches us as we go on and instructs us.
Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful. We get that in the 10th of Luke, do we not? No doubt before this occasion. And she was quite anxious about another service at that time. She was troubled because another was not doing what she was doing. And I believe that's something that we have to learn, like Martha. We get concerned about perhaps another and their service. And perhaps the Lord isn't leading them along the lines that we think they should be walking in and serving in. Perhaps the Lord is leading them simply to be in his presence, which the Lord teaches us is a higher place. And I don't believe that's generally understood in Christendom, or at least among those who profess the name of the Lord Jesus. They feel oftentimes, many, that service is the highest thing in Christianity. And it is a blessed thing, too. But that isn't the highest, what you say, Brother Brown.
No doubt that our own tendency is drooping from the highest to a lower level. That which is for God's glory, that which is for Christ's glory, must ever be first. That which we benefit by is wonderful in its place, but the tendency tendency of the day is to drop down to the level of what we benefit by the Lord's death. His bearing our sins, his own body on a tree, is wonderful truth. But to have the heart filled with God the Father's thoughts concerning his Son, the portion that God gets out of Christ, the burnt offering, why Christ is everything to God. He is the full measure of all blessing. He's the beginning of the creation of God. He comes out in resurrection as the second man, the last Adam, and every blessing is in that man that rose. So that we can do well to endeavor to encourage our thoughts more like God's thoughts. All the peace forever flowing from God's thoughts of his own Son. That's first and uppermost, I believe.
And in our chapter 2, the three here are seen in each in their place. That is, one serving, another sitting in communion, another gives us the picture of worship. It's not only that we should individually be found in our place as a result of communion, but we should be exercised now about the whole church of God. That is, God called Abraham out at one time as one lone man to follow him. But later he called out Israel as a people. And today our thoughts should run along the lines of the church as one body. And the response down here in a collective way, not simply individual.
Amen.
It's very important, I think. And we see here a little picture of that, that the result of these exercises that were brought in among this little family here at Bethany have brought them all into the presence of Jesus together in worship and service and communion.
Don't we have something here by way of anticipation to the heavenly company? Here we have one in the company that's been raised, but two of them were alive, the living and the dead raised, caught up together to be with the Lord in the air. And what a feast that will be in the glory. What a supper. There will, of course, be the marriage supper of the Lamb. But the company there will be made up of those who've been raised from the dead, and of those who were changed and still alive and caught up to meet the Lord.
I think this little word in verse 2, there they made him a supper, is also important to note. For here Bethany is characterized as being the place where Lazarus, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead, and in keeping with what we've been saying about service and communion and worship, I believe it would bring out the fact that all of these things are in connection with resurrection. As in the 20th chapter, when the Lord talked to Mary Magdalene after he was raised from the dead, and he says, "Touch me not, for I'm not yet ascended unto my Father." She was to know him and have him in a new way, in resurrection glory. And all that pertains to the Christian, the present time, his service, his communion, and his worship is all on resurrection ground, in connection with a resurrected and glorified Christ. And also in connection, I believe, too, with the thought, as we see here, Lazarus had been dead. That is, all that we were, and all of our connection with what we were by nature and in the flesh has been condemned. Though we have known Christ after the flesh, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, henceforth know we him no more. It's all that which is belong to us by nature and in the flesh has been put away, and all of our connection now is with Christ in glory in the new creation.
took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the odor of the ointment. You've been speaking about Mary here as presenting worship to us. And this gives a most beautiful, touching expression of worship. It cost Mary something to pour that ointment on the feet of Jesus. It was very costly, it tells us here. One place it says that it was worth 300 pence. And you know, a penny a day was the wages of a laborer. So it cost a whole year's work of that for a man. So we can easily figure it into thousands of dollars now if we put it in present day figures. But this treasure that Mary had that she valued greatly, the time came when she could use it by pouring it on the feet of Jesus. And you find that in the other Gospels, he anointed his head, especially in Matthew, is that mentioned? Because there he is the king, and the anointing his head would speak of his glorious king. But here it's on his feet. Those blessed feet that had trod earth's weary way. He anoints those blessed feet on this occasion. And then we have the whole house filled with the odor of the ointment. And that's something we can well meditate upon, beloved. We're speaking about being occupied with Christ and thus being in an attitude of worship. Well, that is precious to the Lord's heart for one of his own to be in communion with him about his death and his work and his glorification. But the effect of that is far-reaching. It goes beyond just the one who has been the enjoyment of the Lord and his love. For the whole house was filled with the odor of the ointment. And it wasn't a brother here, it was a sister who broke the alabaster box. We don't get it mentioned here in John that she broke the alabaster box. I think Mark tells us that, if I remember rightly. It had to be broken. Well, one would think of a broken and a contrite heart. When there's real brokenness in the presence of the Lord, then the sweet favor of his presence is enjoyed by those who are together, occupied, or there to be occupied with himself. One thinks of a verse in the Song of Solomon, in the first chapter. That was the Spirit of God was bringing the same thought before the people of God. The 12th verse, while the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. Sitting at the table with the king. Isn't that what we enjoy on Lord's Day morning when we meet in his blessed name? He is the King of Glory, and he has made his promise. There am I in the midst of them, even a little meeting of two or three. They're just as fragrant and odor as sends to heaven, as in the company of several hundred. Oh, what a beautiful, lovely figure it is. We've seen Martha in her acceptable service, serving that blessed one. hear another. Yeah, furnishing that which speaks of worship. And heaven could we experience in being in a meeting where a very godly sister comes into the assembly, that her very presence itself. I've noticed that. I think of a dear sister, I guess the brother across from me remembers, dear Mrs. Lucas. She was a godly spiritual sister. And I always felt when I saw that sister occupying her quiet, humble place on Lord's Day morning, that the whole assembly felt the effect of her communion. So it isn't just the brother that rises and offers praise at the morning meeting who is really giving the worship. Praise is more the expression of the worship, would you say, Brother Brown? Whereas the worship itself is the heart occupied and enjoying Christ and His love, and especially in remembering His death, the death that He has endured for us, filling our hearts with peace and joy and delight to face of that glorious person has gone into death in order that we might be together enjoying His presence and in communion with His love.
Sitting at His feet preceded this, did it not? And I believe there is a depth here that corresponds to the ointment that was poured for it. There no doubt was a depth with Mary that is not noticeable with the others. Is that the reason why she does not appear on the morning of resurrection at the tomb? Was it that she had already seen through that which the Lord had been speaking to teach His disciples, and now she already anoints His body, as it were, and she doesn't need to go on the morning of resurrection because she knows He's going to rise from the dead? It's lovely to see how the Spirit of God can teach where one is sitting at His feet. And would it were so this morning with us, brethren, that we're conscious of the Lord's presence in the midst, and that we feel this place, sitting at His feet, so that He might teach us. And also, it is not without the corrections of the household to come in. All this is designed, is it not, to bring about what we have in this chapter. The various trials and testings, sorrows, and the life of the believer. And also, the sitting at His feet, conscious of our need in His presence. Now we have the result. The Spirit of God shows us here, which the worship of the manifested in this ointment. I was thinking, I don't know what spikenard is, but we know on other occasions we have myrrh mentioned. We have that in connection with His death, I believe, in the 19th chapter, towards the end, we have the myrrh. Aloes. It's been suggested that the myrrh is gathered from the desert from many plants, and they're brought together and crushed. And that's what brings out the fragrance. Well, perhaps there's such a thought here. The many things that the Spirit of God brought before dear woman, Mary, of the person of Christ and His sufferings and all that He not only had passed through with the people of God, but what He was about to go through, that is, at the hand of God to bear the sins of His people. Well, it's the bringing together of all of these various things that bring out the fragrance in keeping with this far import that we have here. It's just a picture to us of what might occur for one really in communion and meditating on the sufferings of Christ, that his heart overflowing worship as we gather on Lord's Day morning. But not only on that occasion. I believe in the early days, many of the saints gathered each day. And we find out in the book of Acts, going from house to house and breaking bread. No doubt the Lord and his death were before them at that time.
There are three occasions when you have Mary at the feet of Jesus. You have Mary at the feet of Jesus in the tent of Luke, hearing his word. And you have Mary at the feet of Jesus in her sorrow about her brother Lazarus' death. And here you have Mary at the feet of Jesus anointing him where his feet with the precious ointment. And those things are instructive for us. Doubtless, her being at his feet and learning his word prepared Mary for the deep sorrow they were called upon to pass through when their brother died. And Mary comes when only called for. Martha goes out in haste. She really doesn't meet the Lord. But Mary waits until her sister comes and says, "The Master has come and calleth for thee." And then we have both Martha and Mary saying the same word, "Glory if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." But still, those words said by Mary were said at the feet of Jesus. And that makes the whole difference. Martha didn't say those words at his feet. And she didn't enter into the mind of the Lord when she met him. And so she calls her more spiritual sister. There we find Mary at the feet of Jesus in her sorrow. And now we find one who is in a position where she can fill the house with the odor of the ointment. That picture has been said of worship, and it teaches us these lessons that being at his feet, learning from his precious word, the other day we observed that it's at his feet that we really learn the mind of God from his word, because we could just take it up intellectually and study it and get books and read up on it and get a lot of scriptural knowledge in our intelligence, but it wouldn't keep us. But when we learn and at his feet and it said, "Lord, at thy feet, Lord Jesus, this is the place for me. There have I learned deep lessons, truths that have set me free." There was an example of one who learned at the feet of Jesus. And we see how God can bless and use, and what a state of soul is the result of one who learns in the presence of the Lord from his word. And in times of sorrow, there are lessons learned that can be only learned, as you were saying last night, Brother Brown, in the valley of Baca. That's the way you pronounce it. Baca or Baca? That's the valley of tears, isn't it? So that leads right on to Zion, meaning there in the presence of the Lord. Well, there we learn in times of affliction, when we really get before the Lord and are willing to submit our wills to him, instead of being bitter and unwilling to yield, and there is a breaking down and the yielding in his presence,
resting.
And then that leads on to worship.
Rest of that verse. "Not that thy love, Lord Jesus, conquered this wayward will, But for thy love constraining, I have been wayward still. It is love that he pours into our hearts that produces worship, devotedness to himself, binds us to him. Now in that first chapter of Song of Solomon, I'd like to read another verse. I think it's to this effect. Song of Solomon, the last part of verse 2. thy love is better than wine because of the favor of thy good ointments. Thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Now in the case of Mary, in our chapter 12, we see, I believe, that which the Lord himself could place the full value on, that heart of hers that was pouring out a bomb into his heart to soothe him in an hour of his, when the shadows were showing that he was soon to be in the hands of men. In that hour, her heart soothed his heart. So we have the privilege to pouring out our heart's appreciation to him for his love.
I think we should notice a little more about Martha just for a moment. Perhaps the stress is laid on Mary, and I believe in this chapter those distinctions are not seen so much as they are in other places. I believe we have a theme here of communion and service according to the mind of God and worship. Martha here in our chapter, there's nothing said about any failure or lack of perception of his mind. She simply is serving, no doubt from the heart. Would you turn with me to Psalm 126? And there I believe we have a little principle that might give us a thought in this. Psalm 126 is one of those Psalms of degrees, and it has to do with Israel in the coming day, I believe, as a people, but it also sets before us individual principles for ourselves in the same condition as Israel, in state of soul, shall we say, where the Lord is bringing us into that which is good as a result of repentance. Now, in this 126th Psalm, it says in the fifth verse, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Now, he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. I believe we have the thought here of service in connection with the sixth verse. But it's drawn, no doubt, from a condition that existed in Israel. There were times when, because of the seeds rotting in the clod, as we have noticed in Joel 1, or because of storms or cold, or for some reason or other, they would lose a crop. They would get no grain one year. Now, no doubt, it was God's government upon them, and his chastening upon his people. At least that's the way it is taken. And so as the sower goes out the next to sow the new crop, he has to take that which is his food. It's that which he saved up to eat for the next year. And so he sows it weeping. Brethren, that's ministry in the Spirit. If it's simply that which is coming from the head knowledge, it isn't ministry in the Spirit. It's that which is felt in the soul as a need. Now, one speaks this way not for a minute to give the impression that one has entered into this truth fully, but simply it's to be, I believe, the truth of God. That ministry in the Spirit is ministry that is first felt in the soul. And I believe there was something like that in Martha here. She had had her corrections. And now there was a deep, a sense of need in the presence of Jesus. And what she was doing, she was doing in fellowship with him and in connection with that which he was about to do. He was going to the cross. Now, she didn't enter into it like Mary, I'm sure. And she didn't go all the way like Mary did. But there was the work in her soul and the principle that we have here. A felt need in connection with the service, I'm sure. And so the one who was sowing the seed in this 126th Psalm, picture of the one who was sowing the seed for a new crop, he was, as he was sowing it, he was weeping because it was something that he himself needed as he sowed it.
We now have a similar principle in the 37th Psalm, the first part of verse 7. Rest in the Lord. On the marginal reading, you notice it's be silent. Be silent to the Lord. Well, there's a time for service. There's a time for preaching. But there's a time to be silent and listen to the Lord, being at his feet.
Well, there are solemn things that the Lord had to reprove all the disciples of this supper that know the sister. I'm speaking about the 12, not Lazarus. Well, no, they all left to Judas and took his suggestion about the money being wasted as the proper appraisal of what Mary has done. It shows that sisters often are more spiritual than the brothers. In fact, all along is connected with the Lord's death and resurrection. The one who shows the greatest devotion were the sisters and not the disciples. Very early at the tomb of Jesus, the disciples going away to their home and the Lord first revealing himself to Mary Magdalene is one example of devotion that you do not find in the disciples. Shows how what a danger a leader can be like Judas. Here he led all the disciples to agree that Mary made a terrible mistake, that she used money that should have been given to the poor and spent it all in that ointment that she poured on the feet of Jesus. Thus the other disciples thoroughly convinced that he was right. Shows how a leader on a dangerous position he is in. And it shows too that no matter how faithful we may have been at one time, for John surely was a faithful disciple, and yet he was led astray at this time by listening to Judas. And so unless the Lord himself and devotion to him and Christ himself being the only object of the soul, some leader used by Satan himself can come along and lead us into what is dishonoring to Christ, what is contrary to his glory. For it surely was contrary to his glory to have made such a statement as Judas made. And we see that it wasn't an honest suggestion. It was because he had the bag and there that was in it. But it shows how even honest, sincere believers can be led by a man with nothing but the lowest principles at heart and be led in the wrong direction. So it just was set before us the importance of cleaving close to the Lord and making Him the only object. And as you were saying last night, being low in His presence, feeling our own worthlessness, and feeling the greatness of the glory of the person that has called us.
Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Evil must come out. The nature must manifest itself eventually. And what is spoken in the secret will be shouted from the housetop. And here we have it. Little did Judas realize when he was saying this that he was exposing his heart. He was a thief. And this was showing out what had already taken place in his soul. He had been in the ministry of Jesus for some time, possibly almost 3.5 years now, and he'd hardened his heart day by day to that ministry. Well, the next step was to become a thief, to earn his way. And there's only one step left for Judas, and that's the wicked heart of unbelief in his heart of hearing God. We see that later where he said, Master, and he kissed him. There Judas fulfills, shows out fully what his heart is like. Unregenerate heart, with all the grace, even the stop given him, as we see in the 13th chapter. Still there was no response. But here in our chapter, we see a response from the three. And what a blessed response it is, in contrast to what Judas gives us. I believe we noticed in John the sayings of the disciples who have not given us any writings. You see that with some of the others, like Philip and the other Judas and so on. But isn't it remarkable here, the one statement that we have from Judas? I know there's another one in Mark, but when he says Master and kissed him. But here I believe it's the only one in John that says on Judas. The one statement that we have recorded is what we have in this verse. Why was not this ointment sold? Think of it. The 300 pence was given to the poor. Hiding there the covetous heart that wanted that money. Just think of how low one can be in the presence of Jesus and yet carry on housing in a way that my own familiar friend in whom my soul trusted. We have the two contrasts, do we not, with the same person.
He was really robbing the Lord. He was in such a state of soul that he wanted to take away from the Lord that which Mary was giving him. What an awful state of soul to be in. And this is what we all have to watch, isn't it? Surely this is in here for a warning to us. We might be in such a state of soul, occupied with Christ in such a way that we'll be able to give Him that which His heart longs for. What is it that you can give the Lord? Well, you can't give the Lord anything in a material way. It's that devotedness of heart to Himself. Give an expression to that He values so highly. And we didn't say anything about Mary wiping His feet with her hair, but certainly she must have had long hair in order to be able to do that. And I believe we're taking Mary as an example for ourselves here. At least I think we ought to look at her as an example for ourselves. And surely she must be an example for the sisters. And I think the scripture is very plain about the hair being given to the woman as her glory. And certainly this should be something that we should think about, not to be looked at lightly, something that our hearts, our souls should be exercised about, not looking at it perhaps in a legal way. You mustn't cut your hair, or you must have it a certain length, but be before the Lord about it. And I believe Mary had been before the Lord, and she had learned lessons. This was part of the lesson that she had learned. And she had the long hair, and she was able to use it to wipe his feet.
The little things that test our hearts, isn't it? Some little thing that shows where we stand. Not necessarily a big thing.
The first, brother, in Luke chapter 2, in connection with what you said before, the 36th verse, brother, the 35th verse, where Simeon is speaking, Luke chapter 2, verse 35, yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own heart also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Well, in our chapter, in this truth, we find the heart of Mary revealed, we find the heart of Judas Iscariot revealed, later we find the hearts of the Jews revealed. They're going to kill Lazarus also. There's also a thing, if you don't mind referring back to the second verse about Lazarus. He was... In the 11th chapter, our brother Johnson mentioned he was dead. Lazarus is dead. Verse 14, chapter 11. Lazarus is dead. Well, I'm sure that's the place where you and I were until the Lord saved us. Now in the 11th chapter, in the 43rd verse, the end of the verse, Jesus spoke, Lazarus come forth, and he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. So Lazarus then had life. And the third point, at the end of the 44th verse, Jesus said unto them, loose him and let him go. Well, I believe this will remind us of the Bible reading meetings where the grave clothes are taken off. It's in the Bible reading where the Spirit of God is free to minister the truth to us, where the grave clothes are taken off, the newborn soul, as it were. Then in the 12th chapter, we find in the second verse, Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. There's nothing said by him, but surely he was enjoying the Lord's presence. So I believe we have the little picture of the soul from the place of death to the place of enjoyment of Christ.
What are the grave clothes, brother?
I believe they're all the different things that we have been taught falsely by the so-called world around us, the systems of man that find us in grave clothes and tell us to try to save ourselves and work our way to heaven and keep the Ten Commandments to live a good life. And after we are saved and brought into the assembly of God, the Spirit of God takes off these grave clothes, and Christ is brought before us, and all these things that we thought about ourselves are gone, and Christ only is left to the enjoyment for our souls. You think so?
Yes, anything that would attach us religiously to this earth, in connection with earthly things, would be grave clothes, wouldn't they?
That's right.
No matter how wonderful they might be, but our portion is heavenly.
That was just as much a service that Christ gave his disciples as rolling away the stone. You find when it came to rolling away the stone, the Lord says, take ye away the stone. He didn't do that himself. And then after Lazarus comes forth, he says, loose him and let him go, showing there two definite kinds of service. Of course,
Difficult position.
there was Judas leading all the disciples to condemn her and to criticize her for what she had done. And yet the Lord defends her. So if the heart is right, and if what is done is pleasing to that blessed one, his commendation is more important than all the criticism that might be raised against one. If he is really in the mind of the Lord and in communion with his mind and heart and doing what is in keeping with his glory and according to his blessed word, not that we should despise the advice and the cautions of our brethren, that's another thing, but I was thinking when they're really wrong in their thoughts, why, how wonderful to have his encouragement and his support.
She doesn't raise her voice, does she? She doesn't say, well, now, what I've done is right, trying to commend herself. She's just quiet. It's lovely to see that.
Very nice to notice, too, brethren, that Judas Iscariot put a value on this ointment. In the fifth verse, 300 cents. But God, in the third chapter, does not. He said, very costly. I believe, I like to think of the thought is that the worship that we have in our hearts for the Lord, there's no price that God attaches to it.
And in Matthew, very precious.
Isn't it solemn to think that Judas here was trying to get his hand on this amount of money, but he was frustrated here. Then he went and betrayed the Lord that he might get some money. Or he was intent on this, getting hold of this material faith. And this is a warning to us, isn't it? We may be so intent on getting hold of material faith and gathering together things in this sea that we forget all about the Lord. We really are robbing him.
Selling out on principle.
What do you mean by that, Brother?
To get money? Selling out on principle? The common thing today is it not?
There's a very solemn word in the book, the first chapter of James, showing how love works in the heart. That's the first chapter of James. In the 13th verse, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempted he any man. That's a different kind of temptation than in the first of the chapter, where it's temptation from without. This is temptation from within. That is the old nature he's talking about. So he goes on to say, for every man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And Judas is a solemn example of what you did here. That lust that was in his heart, his love for money, wasn't judged, and then it conceived, that led to his betraying the Lord for 30 pieces of silver, and what was the end of it? When hanging of it, bringing forth death. Of course, we know for a true believer that he will never deny the Lord, although Peter denied that he knew the Lord, but he never really denied the Lord himself. But Judas, who was not a believer at all, he allowed the lust of the evil nature to take complete control of him, and that put him in the power of Satan. It says, you know, that Satan, having now put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, to betray him. And then at the end of the chapter, it tells then entered Satan into Judas. That was the last act. But it's a solemn thing when we resist the warning of the Lord that Satan takes advantage over the soul. Of course, to the unbeliever, at least he is the eternal damnation. But in another way, when we will not yield to the Lord, why then Satan takes advantage, and the consequences are very solemn, too.
I know that Christianity didn't begin really until Pentecost in that sense, but at least Judas gives us a picture in his pathway in life of the end of Christendom. It's going to end just the way Judas' life ended, in the complete betrayal, denial of the one that had been followed outwardly. That's the end of Christendom.
Our time is about up, brother, I think.